Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for everything that you have done, your work in all our lives, your work in the world. Your goodness is manifest to such a degree and in such a way that no one could ever raise their hand against you. You do all things well. Father, for your own glory, for your own name, for the benefit of your people, I pray that you would help us this morning to learn something about the gospel, about your dear Son, about your character and glory. Father, it's a privilege to be here. It's a privilege to hear what we have heard thus far from many of the men who have shared their definitions of the gospel. Lord, we're hearing things that scribes longed to hear and did not hear. Lord, help us to walk in the gospel. Help us to be discerning and wise. Help us to please you in all things. Protect us, Lord, from evil and evil men. Guide us and lead us in a way everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, while the definitions were being shared this morning, the preposition in was used, to believe in God. And of course, that's a biblical phrase, very biblical. Sometimes I think it's really good to pull that preposition out of there and just say, believe God. An emphasis in the writings of John is to believe God. A person can believe in God, in a sense. They believe in His existence, maybe some even biblical realities of God. It's one thing to believe in Him. Another is to believe Him. To believe what He says. To believe the testimony that He gives regarding His Son. One of the greatest declarations of our trust in someone's character is to believe them. No matter what happens, no matter the circumstances, no matter our point of view, we believe them when they speak. Also, one of the greatest ways to attack someone's character and to defame them is not to believe. That is why faith is so important. Faith has everything to do with the character of God and with the character of His Word. And that is why to not believe God is wrong. I was speaking yesterday with a young man who's gone through a terrible trial that no one would ever choose for themselves. I could hardly think of having your world rocked any harder than his. But when I spoke with him yesterday, I spoke, hopefully I was sensitive, but at the same time, I didn't give place for his flesh. I said, you must stand upon the character of God. You must believe God. There is no room for doubt. There is no room for pining or whining. You must stand firm in what you know about the character of God. And that's always the case. Today we seem to want to coddle men and to almost say it's all right for them to be angry with God, to say it's all right for them not to believe or to have doubts, but it's not right. Ever. It's not right. Now, we have to be sensitive and compassionate with those who will doubt. We all doubt to some degree. But at the same time, there's nothing right about it. He is never worthy of our doubt. He is forever worthy of our faith. Now, today, what we've been talking about yesterday, I guess the last time we met, we were talking about the glory of God And we're looking for the motives for which God would send His Son to die. First of all, we recognize that when we look at God, there's no need in God. God has no need whatsoever. And I just want to reread something that Tozer said. We're all human beings suddenly to become blind, still the sun would shine by day and the stars by night, for these owe nothing to the millions who benefit from their light. So were every man on earth to become atheist, it could not affect God in any way. He is what He is in Himself without regard to any other. To believe in Him adds nothing to His perfections. To doubt Him takes nothing away. So we know that God did not send His Son to redeem a humanity because there was some need within God. We also, when we look inwardly at man, and most importantly, when we look at the Scripture's testimony about man, we understand that God did not send His Son because of some inherent worth, virtue, or merit in man. Now, why is this so very important? Do we just hate humanity? Why are we saying this? Well, we're saying it, first of all, because it's true. That must be our first motive in absolutely everything. It's just true. Whether it has any benefit for us or not, whether it results in anything good or bad, we're not pragmatists. We say it because it's true. But also we say it so that we might have a right perspective about what God has done for us ultimately. Remember the woman that came to Jesus, and when everyone looked at her with disdain, He said that she loved much because she had been forgiven much. There seemed to be a greater appreciation of the salvation granted her because she had a greater understanding that she was unworthy. I would submit to you that many times maybe we do not love much because we do not understand how much we have been forgiven. And we do not understand how much we've been forgiven because it seems to be the outcry or the theme of evangelical proclamation today to say man's not that bad, to make man the center of all things. So that when we speak about God's salvation, well, of course, that's exactly what God should do. I mean, for Him to do any other thing would be unthinkable. Of course He should save us. I find it amazing that in the scheme of things, angels are, from what we understand in Scripture, I've never seen one, but are fairly incredible, splendid creatures. I mean, you walked in this room this morning, and to be honest with you, I wasn't that taken back, and I'm still not standing in awe. But I guarantee you, if an angel walked in this morning, you would definitely see a change in my face, a change in my reaction. I would probably do what a lot of biblical characters did when confronted with such splendor. They had a tendency to want to worship, to fall down, to do something. So angels are fairly splendid beings, yet God did not send them a Savior. Seems no one has a problem with that. God did not send them a Savior. He did not have to send a Savior to you. He provided no redemption for angels, and yet He is still a good, loving, and great God. He did not have to provide redemption for anyone. Do you see that? That's very, very important. It's why we speak much about what man actually is. Because it's in that dark background that we paint of man's humanity that we can see the glory of God. And that's what we're shooting for. That's what we're always shooting for. Not unto us, not unto us, but unto God be the glory. That's what we want. That's what we want. Now, we spoke for just a moment about God doing everything for His own glory. And I'll just re-quote Edwards here. He says, "Thus we see that the great end of God's works, which is so variously expressed in Scripture, is indeed but one, and this one end is most properly and comprehensively called the glory of God." He also says, "Thus it is evident that the glory of God is the ultimate end of the work of redemption." Now, if you want another reason for God doing this, that's fine. But the truth is, there's just not another reason. Look anywhere you want. Turn over every rock. Open the door to every dark passageway. You're just not going to find another ultimate or principal reason. He did it for His own glory. And you say, "But Brother Paul, He did it because He loved us." You're exactly right. But why did He love us? Did He love us because of inherent worth? Did He love us because of virtue and merit? Again, He loved us because He is love, and He chose to manifest that love for His own glory. So ultimately, God is the reason why God did what He did. And people with right thinking never have a problem with that. They rejoice in that. They get excited. "You mean there's a motive in all of this that's larger than me? That's good. That's wonderful. Absolutely wonderful." Now, but in our world today, we've got to answer a question. And the question is always this: should God do that? Is it right for God to seek His own glory? You know, that statement right there, I think the response of the Apostle Paul would be something like this: shut up. Don't say anything else. You're digging a deep hole. What do you mean, should God seek His own glory? God should do anything God does do. And He should seek His own glory. Now, on page 5, the paragraph here, we're just going to read through it a bit. "It is often asked, even by sincere Christians, whether or not it is right for God to act for His own glory. To answer the question, we only have to consider who God is." Now, let's just stop there for a second. To answer just about every question, the only thing we have to do is consider who God is. Answer the question about our existence. Answer the questions about circumstances surrounding our lives. Just about answer any question, it can be answered with, who is God? And this is why it is so important that you understand in your preaching. I mean, let's go to every church in America on Sunday. Of all the, I would dare say, hundreds of thousands of sermons we're going to hear, how many of them will be about the character of God and more than just some Sunday school statement about the character of God? There won't be many. There will be methodologies taught. There will be 10 steps taught. There will be things to consider taught. But most of all these questions could be answered if we would just start teaching people who God is. Once you know that, then you don't ask questions like, why do bad things happen to good people? You start asking questions like, why does anything good happen at all? It's a demonstration of God's common grace. So that's what people desperately need. But now, let me stop here again. You say, okay, that's what I'm going to do. When I say that people need to hear about God, they at the same time do not need a dry, dead, simply theological discussion. Now, everything that we say must be theological. It must be doctrinal. It must be correct. You know how I feel about that. But don't get up there and teach on the omniscience of God unless you have fought with this doctrine so long that it has warmed your heart and got you so excited that you don't know what you're going to do. I was teaching down in Peru a couple of months ago, and what I said to them, I said, men, you want your people to be on fire about God. Are you on fire? When you think thoughts about God, does it burn in your heart? Can they see the flame? Do you almost get beside yourself, have to stop and catch your breath? You want people to get excited about the Word. But do they see that fire in your life? Do you see? That's why someone can, you know, take a sermon of John Piper and preach the sermon word for word. And it just doesn't seem like there's anything there. That's why I disagree with a lot of very strict reform ideas that has nothing to do with the preacher. I disagree with that. Because when the same words come out of an older man who has not received this stuff secondarily but has lived on the mount and felt the fire of the truth that he's teaching, something changes. Something is transformed. That's why we must be men alone with God above everything else. You must be, as a minister, you must be a people person. I mean, you must love people. If you don't obey the second command, you're definitely not going to obey the first one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. You must, in a sense, be a person who loves people. But you must not primarily be a people person. You must primarily be a man of God. You see. Because you don't have anything to give people. You're a messenger boy. You go to God and bring what God has for people. That's the difference. And it's a great one. It's a great one. Now, we'll go on. According to the Scriptures, God is infinitely greater than all of His creation combined. Would everyone agree with that? Infinitely greater. Not just a little bit greater or a lot greater. It can't be measured greater. Therefore, it is not only right but necessary for Him to take the highest place and to make His glory the greatest reason or chief end of all that He does. It is right, because of who He is, for Him to take center stage and to work all things so that His glory, the fullness of all He is, might be made known to all, with an end that He might be glorified, esteemed and worshipped above all. For Him to shun such preeminence would be for Him to deny that He is God. For anyone other than God to seek such preeminence would be the grossest form of idolatry. There has to be a center. Okay? There has to be. Who's it going to be? Do you know, it's just a fact. In most Christian circles, it's just a fact that if I were to preach in such a way that in my preaching, man would appear as the center of the universe, I would have very little problems out of most people who hear that message. But if I preach a message putting God at the center, and again, someone must be at the center, I would have people walking out moping or angry saying, well, what about man? What about man? It's like one time preaching years ago, and I preached a sermon on the holiness of God. It was like a 3 or 4 day meeting, and I preached a sermon on the holiness of God. And afterwards, three men met me in the back and they said, "We have a real problem with what you preached tonight." And I said, "Well, okay, what is it?" And they said, "You preached the entire night on the holiness of God and not once did you mention the love of God." I said, "Well, were you here last night?" They said, "Yes, we were." I said, "Last night I preached on the love of God and not once did I mention the holiness of God and not one of you men had a problem with that." And I see this even in men who believe right doctrine. When we talk about the love of God, for example, we don't feel like there's a necessity to balance ourselves out in the end of the sermon and say, "Now I've taught on the love, but I also want you to realize He's holy." But if we teach on the holiness of God, we feel like we have to cater to everyone in the room and go, "Now I've taught about the holiness of God, but let me go back so I'm not unbalanced." That right there shows us we're unbalanced. You see, we want people to know, and we want to be sure that they know that we're not off-balanced. That's wrong. You take, just isolate different teachings of Jesus. And if you just isolated one of His teachings apart from the others, what would you have to say? Unbalanced. Or at least you would say, "Man, He emphasizes this above everything else." Just preach. If you took Romans 9, just by itself, and then Romans 10 and 11, by themselves, what would you find? You would think maybe unbalanced. But you bring them together. But it's amazing that we're never worried about being unbalanced about our emphasis on man, or unbalanced on our emphasis of some attributes of God like love and mercy and compassion. But then when we speak about other doctrines, we're so afraid someone's going to think that we're something unbalanced. Now, something that I want you to see is what I've mentioned, is that there must be a center. Now the question is, who's it going to be? There must be somebody first. Who's it going to be? There must be an ultimate motive. What's it going to be? If I just leave it at the ultimate motive is the love of God for man. Not just the love of God. No, the love of God for man. If I leave that as the ultimate motive, no one has a problem with it. But if I put even farther back a greater motive, the glory of God, take the spotlight off of man and put it on God, people start getting a creepy, crawly feeling. Something's wrong. This is not right. And it goes back to that sticking your lip out and walking out the door and going, "Well, what about me? I mean, I got to be in here somewhere, don't I?" You are in there somewhere. But you are in there somewhere because God is love and God does all that He does for His own glory. And if it wasn't the case, if God had to find a motive in you, you would go to hell. Because the only thing a sinful, fallen man can motivate a holy, righteous God to do is judge him. So if you want God to turn His eyes off of Himself and to look for a reason in you, you go right ahead. But it's not recommendable. It's like one time praying in this church and people were coming forward and I kind of came down from the podium and I was praying right there on the steps. And this young boy comes up and just gets right beside me and starts praying. A young boy, he was probably 19 or 20. And he's crying out, "God, I just want you to give me what I deserve." I have never stopped anyone in the middle of their praying. But I stopped him. I poked him. And he just didn't pay attention. So I poked him harder. And he looked at me and I said, "Don't you ever, ever ask God to give you what you deserve. Because the only thing you deserve, young man, is to be condemned. Fall upon your face. Plead for mercy. That you not be given what you deserve. But that you be given the very thing you don't deserve." Now, let's look at some quotes. People say, yes, he's just going to quotes. Why doesn't he go to Scripture? There's about 1,000 Scriptures waiting for us. I just want to nail down a few things. One, in the introduction, that all this talk about God's glory, and again, I want to defer here for a moment to Dr. Piper. Really respect the man. But let me say this. These doctrines didn't begin with Dr. Piper. And he would be the first to recognize that. These things have always been believed by godly men. And we have gotten off center in the evangelical world because we have forgotten about the rock from which we were cut. We have forgotten what historical Christianity is all about. Okay? So, Thomas Boston writes this: "Every rational agent proposes to himself an end in working, and the most perfect highest end. Now God is the most perfect being, and His glory the noblest end." Now, notice the word he's using there: rational, and the word agent. Every rational agent proposes a reason or an end for what he's doing. You know. He just does. And if he doesn't, we consider him not to be rational. Why are you doing what you're doing? It's like I have, you know, all my little children. Why are you doing that? I don't know. That's not rational. There must be a reason. Maturity, rationality demands, why are you doing that? Well, I'm doing that because of this. We will even respect a man who at least has a reason for what he's doing, even though it may be irrational, more than a man who has no reason whatsoever. God, being a rational being, has an end or a reason or a purpose, a sunum bonum, a greater good for what he is doing. And that good, that greatest good, that ultimate reason, of course, is himself. Now, A.A. Hodge writes, "Since God himself is infinitely worthier than the sum of all creatures, it follows that the manifestation of his own excellence is the highest and worthiest end conceivable." Again, there's got to be a reason. Do you really want it to be you? And if God's greatest reason, greatest purpose, greatest motivation is you, have you not then become the center of the universe? The reason for all things. And that, my friend, is perversion. That, if you want an example of perversion, that would be it. For God, the most worthy being, to step down and give the very center of the universe to what would arguably be the least worthy being. Now, Charles Spurgeon writes, "God must have the highest motive, and there can be no higher motive conceivable than his own glory. The good of his creatures he considers carefully, but even the good of his creatures is but a means to a main end, the promotion of his glory. All things then are for his pleasure, and for his glory they daily work." Now, as Martin Zacharias was sharing the other night in our church, and I was translating for him, did you notice something that he said? In the Bible Institute where I studied, they told us about the great men of the faith. Charles Spurgeon, George Mueller, Hudson Taylor. But they never told us what they believed. And it is what they believed that made them the useful servants that they were. They told us Charles Spurgeon was the greatest preacher who ever walked on the face of the earth since the apostles, but they didn't tell us his doctrine. The thing that made him what he was. And these kinds of statements that made Charles Spurgeon, it's the attitude of his life. He was God besought, saturated with God. Now, we're going to read something at length here, and it's Haldane's letter addressed to a professor of divinity at Geneva. And it's worthy of going through in detail. It is a magnificent statement. And it so applies to today's malady of humanism and man-centeredness. Look, guys, just look at this for a moment. You begin wrong. Everything's wrong. You lay a foundation that is wrong. Everything is wrong. In the church that we're building in Barranco, in Lima, Peru, when we tore down a piece of the building, we noticed that the building beside ours, which is like a four-story building, we noticed that the three upper floors are made out of cement. Cement and rebar and modern building techniques. But the bottom floor, the main floor, is adobe brick. Mud brick. They built three floors of cement on top of adobe brick. When the city architect came to look at the plans that we have for building a Bible Institute and saw that, they are going to demolish that building, that four-story building. But it's insane. Think about it. You know what mud bricks are, don't you? It's mud. And it doesn't even have center columns or anything. It's just mud. And they built a fine building on top of a foundation that makes the entire building wrong. You start out with the premise that man is the center of all things. Your entire building's wrong. Everything's wrong. Your attitudes are going to be wrong. Your responses, the way you view the world, everything is going to be wrong. You start out with God at the very center as the end of all things and the beginning of all things. It puts everything else in perspective. And you know one of the things it mainly does? It protects you from possibly the greatest malady in our evangelical world today, pragmatism. As I heard one man say, we made a decision years ago, instead of following the theology of Jonathan Edwards, we followed the pragmatism of Benjamin Franklin. Pragmatism. Where the answer to everything, the thing that determines everything else is, does it work? We're protected from that. Because now the question is, does it glorify God? Is it true? Does it bring glory and pleasure to God? I don't sell myself for success in the ministry. I don't judge myself by numbers and budgets and this and that. There's one question. Does it glorify God? Is it right? Is it true? Is it biblical? Come what may. Now, let's go ahead and we got started a little late, so let's go ahead and break our way through this, and when we get through the end, we'll take a break. Robert Haldane writes the following. There was nothing brought under the consideration of the students of divinity who attended me at Geneva, who I taught, which appeared to contribute so effectually to the overthrow of their false system of religion founded on philosophy and vain deceit as the sublime view of the majesty of God presented in the four concluding verses in this part of the epistle. He's speaking about Romans 11, 33 through 36. Now, he's saying, you know about that text, everything from him, for him. The whole idea in Paul's mind is that everything comes from him. He's the ultimate source. He's also the ultimate end, that it is all God. Haldane is saying this one doctrine destroyed the vain deceit of men, the humanism of philosophy, it destroyed it. That one solid rock. Now, he says, of him and through him and to him are all things. Here God is described as his own last end in everything he does. Judging of God as such and one as ourselves, they, the students, were at first startled at the idea that he must love himself supremely, infinitely more than the whole universe, and consequently must prefer his own glory to everything besides. Now, when the students, look at this. When they first hear this, they're startled. Their whole world is shaken up. Do you see that? I mean, it's like, what is it? I'll tell you what it is. It's Paul on the road to Damascus. That's what it is. Absolutely everything in his world is shattered. Paul, eat something. No. Paul, drink something. How can you even mention food and drink at this time? His whole world is shattered in a million pieces because his center, he just didn't have a few things, guys, that needed to be tweaked. His whole center, his whole foundation was wrong. I mean, when you come to me and say, you know, I've built something in my wood shop, and you say, well, Brother Paul, you know, if you took a little off this side and you did this over here, I think it would look a lot better. That doesn't bother me that much. Those are great ideas. When you come to me and say, this whole thing is a piece of junk and you need to destroy it and start all over again. And I'm sitting there with my lips stuck out, but you don't understand. I worked on this for 47 hours. I don't care. It's all wrong. Jesus shows up and appears to Paul and blows his entire life to pieces. Paul, everything about your life is wrong. That's one thing for your wife to tell you that. It's another thing for God to tell you that. And that's what happens here with Haldane's students. They're startled. Now, look at the difference between this and God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, like Norton Wakefield pointed out. You walk up to a person, you say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Just think about the person you're talking to. He's an American. Okay? Basically. Well, just anybody fits. He hears, God loves me. And he goes, well, I love me too. I mean, God loves me, I love me. I could like a God like this. I mean, I'm the center of my universe. It appears that God's on the same team with me. And he has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, I have this is great. I didn't know that. God has a wonderful plan for my life. Yeah, well, I have a wonderful plan for my life. I could accept a God like that. I could receive him into my heart, especially when it only takes 5 minutes. But when God shows up and says, look, everything about your life is wrong. Your entire center. You are not the center of the universe. I am. I do love men, and I do have a plan for them. It's not theirs. You might not be able to figure out what my plan exactly is, but you can know what it is exactly not. My plan is not yours. You see the difference? It's a big one. And so they're startled. People are no longer startled at our gospel. Why? Our gospel's their gospel. They've got good news for modern man. We love ourselves, that's good. We have plans for ourselves, that's good. You see how quickly things can erode when God is not the center of all things. Now, speaking of the students, he says, but when they were reminded that God in reality is infinitely more amiable and more valuable than the whole creation, and that consequently, if he views things as they really are, he must regard himself as infinitely worthy of being more valued and loved, they saw that this truth was incontrovertible. Now, I want you to think about something. I want you to think about something here. If he views things as they really are, reality. It's like climbers that I used to know, mountain climbers, friends of mine, just radical extreme sport before they were called extreme sport. When I was younger in college, we were called insane. Now it's an extreme sport. They would always say, gravity, man, it's really a bummer. What were they meaning? You fall. You let go, you fall. It's really a bummer. Gravity can really get on your nerves. Reality can really get on your nerves. When God takes center stage, it's reality. He really is the greatest. He really is the fountain and the end. He really is the center. It's just reality. When we speak about radical depravity, that men cannot come to God, people say, I don't like that. I don't want that. I don't think that's the way it ought to be. Yes, but it is the way it is. Reality. It is a theological reality that men cannot come to God. And they cannot come to God because they will not come to God because they have depraved natures that hate God. But what we're dealing with here is reality. Why should God take the highest place? Because He really is the highest being. And when you see that, you go, oh, okay. That's okay. Now, he goes on. Their attention was at the same time directed to numerous passages of Scripture which assert that the manifestation of the glory of God is the great end of creation, and that He has Himself chiefly in view in all His works and dispensations, and that it is a purpose in which He requires that all intelligent creatures should acquiesce and seek and promote it as their first and paramount duty. I submit to you that's not the case in preaching. At least modern day preaching. It is about, and again, I make this quote because it's so common, it's about your best life now. But no, it's not. It's about God's glory, His purposes, His praise, Him working all things in this world, including His work in us, so that he might be glorified, that his power, his attributes might be manifested to all, and he might be worshipped as God ought to be worshipped. It's about him. To look into yourself, it's like looking down any of you look down a dark well? I remember I was a little boy. I used to drink out of this well all the time, a man who lived by our farm, old man Ellis. And I just loved looking down that well. There's nothing there. It's just a long, dark, black tunnel to nothing. That's what happens when men look inwardly. When men are about themselves. That's the problem with men. That's why men are so empty. Because they're looking inward. Now, when empty looks inward at empty, it's just empty. I got to find it in me. Well, look real hard. Knock yourself out. I don't know what God saw in me. I don't either. But when men stop looking inside because they finally become convinced there's nothing there, and they look at him, then everything changes. He is all fullness. He is everything we're not. Now, how can men be full? How can men be full? How was Jesus full? I have food to eat that you know not of. What was it? To do the will of his Father. But it wasn't just this Pharisaical cross T's and dot I's type of I'm doing these rules. He was doing the will of the Father inside of or in the context of a relationship with the Father. His eyes upon the Father. It wasn't an independent merit system that he would gain something from God by doing God's will. No, it was the love of the Father, the love for the Father, the recognition of who God is, to do things for the glory of God and being filled up in that obedience. That's what we need. Sometimes myself, you know, all of us, I guess, we can become so self-consumed with problems and things that we have, and then maybe you walk out one day and you just see something magnificent, maybe a sunset, and for a brief moment, you're just caught up in the awe of what you see, and you forget about everything else. Just a few days ago, my boys and I, we were watching this big squid things on the Discovery Channel. And I love to watch that kind of stuff because it just makes me stand in awe of God. I know they're talking about their silly little evolution stuff, but me just looking at the complexity of that creature makes me want to worship. To turn our eyes off of ourselves. It changes everything. I know I'm going to digress a little bit here, but just look at something. If it's about me and me getting the best that I can get in this world and God blessing me, if that's what it's about, do you realize how disappointed all of us are going to be? I mean, I'm not what I wanted to be. I'm not as godly as I wanted to be. There's all kinds of things that aren't right with my life. There are all kinds of circumstances in my life I would have never chosen for myself. And so if it's about me getting my best life now, then I'm sadly disappointed. And there's no purpose in anything. There's just no purpose. But if God is doing everything as an all-sovereign God, and He's doing everything for His own glory, then there's purpose everywhere. If a man gets up to write one morning and his fingers hurt so bad with arthritis that he can't pick up a pencil, he can get on his knees and glorify God. Don't you see that? Our brother here, that's his whole focus of his life is going to Zambia and reaching the Losi people. Praise God. But if something happens and his entire life is just tore apart, it's not something failed. It's not, oh, my purpose is gone. But it's looking through all that and going, an all-sovereign God doing all things for His own glory. I'm right in the center of His will and He's using me to bring about His praise. I mean, you're undefeatable. You're like a rock then, aren't you? You're like a rock. Everything goes wrong. But if you have those two things, He does everything for His own glory and He's powerful enough to do it. He doesn't know the future because He's looking down the corridors of time. He knows the future because He's the author of it. He's the Lord of it. And He's making everything be as He wants it to be. Man, it's just like a rock. When He's the center of everything. Then if He takes you as a pastor, preacher, itinerant, missionary, evangelist, and He uses you, it seems, publicly and in a way where other people can see it, you know it is for His purpose and not because of your merit. It is for His glory and not your own. And if He hides you away because you're of better stock, He hides you away, and it doesn't seem publicly you're being used that much, revel in His glory. Now notice I said He hides you away because you're of better stock. I've come to believe that the people most publicly used are the most ignoble. I mean, when I'm making a longbow for somebody, I have to be honest with you, and it's turning out really, really good, I decide I'm going to keep this one for myself. I'll make them another one. So that what Mike Morrow said one time, I'll never forget it. He said, why would God make the most beautiful rose He's ever made, plant it in a forest where no man would ever walk? How can God get glory out of that rose? He said, that's the most preposterous question. God gets glory out of that rose because every moment He looks at that rose, He said, I made that rose. A man doesn't have to see it for God to get glory from it. God gets glory from it by looking at it, even if no one else or no other angel or man ever sees it. All right, so then, man, just nothing shakes you now. Nothing shakes you. No man can exalt you. No man can leave you behind. Why? Your life isn't determined by men. Your life isn't determined by you. Your life is determined by God. People hear that word. I know what they're going to think when they hear this word. Oh, determination. I like God determining things for me. I don't know about the rest of you, but I'm very content with God determining things for me. Because the things I've determined for myself have turned out to be right. Well, let's take a break. Let's pray and take a few minutes, and then we'll come back and have a few more minutes before we quit. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You are who and what You are. In Jesus' name, amen.